come into the Word of God, we are on holy ground, but if there is such a thing, that we're on exceedingly holy ground today. As we enter John chapter 17, and if you have your Bible and would like to turn there, we're entering into what is called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the longest prayer that is recorded in Scripture that our Lord stated, and it's as though we were entering the Holy of Holies and looking at the conversation among the Godhead as He speaks and prays to the Father. It is an amazing thing to do. By the way, it was sure nice to have Paul, the younger, junior, I don't want to say lesser, that's not appropriate, but it's sure nice to have him back from his training in Florida. And I see...
He didn't want to be called junior because it might imply some relationship, a worldly relationship between us, and he doesn't claim me.
Amen, I understand. I was thankful to see that he's hasn't forgotten how to play the piano. So, but this morning we are entering John 17, the Scripture that was read. We'll be looking at this paragraph, which is really an introduction to Christ's prayer, and we have the privilege of seeing what he prayed. And he obviously left that through the writing of John, that we might be edified by it and have understanding of things concerning him even to this day. So with that, let me ask God's blessing specifically upon our study together as we look into this glorious word. Holy Father, as we enjoy one another, as we rejoice at your blessings, and even as we weep with those who weep, Father, it is so good to come into your word. We find refreshment and blessing that we can't find anywhere else. And I pray today that as we look into this precious passage, that you would give us something of a bigger picture, an understanding of what you're doing, that we might have our confidence squarely upon you and our priorities aligned with how we should live and think. Please bless everyone here and within the sound of my voice and help me to speak. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I worked, talk about that a lot, and that's my example base, for many years for a large corporation. And over the years that I worked there, I saw a lot of changes and transitions. But there was one thing that was always true, even though the scale of how you did that changed all the time. Seems like they were never happy with what they were doing. And that is an evaluation of employees. And that went on either biannually or annually, one way or the other. Every employee had to be evaluated as to what they were doing, and it had some reference or relationship to their pay and to their advancement and all of that, which it should. But with that, and always associated with that, and sometimes it was strictly that, basically, as we moved into different manners of evaluation, everybody set goals. And those goals were always set within the framework of the large corporation. The large corporation had goals. And obviously, your goals had to match within or under the goal of the larger corporation. And something else you would do with that was to establish objectives. And I always had a hard time defining the difference between goals and objectives, but let me say it this way. Objectives are those things which help you to attain your goal. They become the pieces of, or the recipe as such, for how you shall, or stating you will attain your goal. You will attain your goal by doing this. And again, your goal is under the larger goal, which is the goal of the company. Now, you weren't allowed to
just establish any old goal. You know, my goal might have been get through the day with the least amount of hassle or something. Well, that didn't, they weren't concerned about that, were they? They weren't concerned about my personal feelings and my little silly wants and desires, something that this country is in a mess about today with some of these, I've got to be careful in my language, but some of these people that are floating around Wall Street up there that don't know what they're doing or have no goals and have no objectives other than we're unhappy and we're going to let you know about it. But life should consist of goals. And whether they are written down formally, I'm not suggesting that necessarily, but you have a goal. And you establish from that goal probably objectives, whether you recognize it or not, and you certainly have with that priorities of what you're doing each and every day. That is important because it really addresses what you're about. It speaks to, ultimately, to who you are, what you love and do not love, and what you're living for. And ultimately, in the scriptures, we are told very clearly that there's only two real directions that anybody can go. In fact, let me show you that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we begin today. And here is the heart, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter. And here's the heart of the Apostle Paul. If we look down in verses 13, and I'm going to look through 13 to 15 just very briefly. But here's the Apostle Paul explaining himself. Why does he act the way he does? After all, he was Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting Christians. Always been a very religious man. But now he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says, for if we are beside ourselves, and the we there brings, guess who, into the picture? Christians. He's talking about those that have, as he will say later here, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's talking about those that are new creations. He says, if we are beside ourselves, that is, we're just plain acting nutty to most people. We're so fanatical about the things of God. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. It is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. In other words, we act the way we do because we're trying to win you over that you might become one of the followers of Jesus Christ, as he will say later, that he begs you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to him. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. We are controlled by our devotion to him. He is our goal. Having concluded this, that one died for all, that is all that are in Christ, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live, and now here's the difference, might no longer live for themselves. Might no longer live for themselves. The Apostle Paul is not living for himself. Those in Christ Jesus are spoken of as those that are followers of the Lamb, and they are not living ultimately for themselves. That's why he is called Lord, because he becomes the master, who no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There is the big contrast. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, I won't get you to turn there, verse 16, John talks about the difference being those that are loving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And you could really sum that up in three P's: possessions, power, and prestige. And it's all about me, in other words. It's all about self. He says it's not of God, but of the fallen world. This is God's evaluation. And so there's really only two ways to go. You can't have, as Christ said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have one hand on everything that has to do with the world and the other hand on Christ and serve both of them. You either love the one and hate the other, or you hate the one and love the other, he says, and there is no in between. So for the Christian, this priority becomes an issue. It's part of the very battle for our very souls and our relationship with God and our testimony in the world.
And with that battle comes something we desperately need, his enablement. And that leads to prayer. Prayer shows our dependence. And prayer shows our priorities. What do we pray for? We pray for what is important to us, recognizing that it takes the providential power of God for us to exist or list or do that which is pleasing to Him. Now, back in our passage in John chapter 17, Christ has just given this last instruction through chapters 14 through 16 to his disciples. He's about to go to the cross. And now in front of them, and purposely in front of them, he bows the head in prayer. And Christ always sets the example, doesn't he? Because the Bible commands us to pray. And Christ, ironically, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and even in my mind as I struggle with that, who already knows what's going to happen, and nothing can change that. He's God, and yet he prays that it might happen. Isn't that amazing? It reminds me of the little passage in John chapter 11 at the grave of Lazarus. And Christ said, "I know, Father, that you hear me always, but I am speaking to you audibly," or something along this line, "that they might know that you hear me always." And I think that the pattern here is somewhat that way. Christ is doing this purposely that we might see the richness of the relationship and the commitment and the devotion and what is really taking place as we enter the sacred ground of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, none of the prayers of the saints compare with this. This is a glorious prayer, a prayer on hallowed ground, a prayer that really takes back the veil of the Holy of Holies, giving us an exact understanding of the communication among the Godhead. And it has unsurpassed significance. We cannot plumb its depth. Now, Christ says, Jesus spoke these things, and of course that connects us back to what he's just said. And it says, lifting up his eyes to heaven, gives us the understanding that he is now communicating with the Father, showing the necessity of prayer. And what does his prayer begin with? He said, "Father, the hour has come." And of course, this "hour has come" is a repeated phrase, or what he said before, "My hour is not yet here." And it started in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 6, and verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. And it's showing that he is always moving according to a precise and wonderful and perfect plan. He's not just living willy-nilly, but he is moving exactly and precisely according to the will of God. "I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so he views the cross from an eternal sovereign God perspective. And what does he ask here? "Glorify your Son." Glorify your Son. Now, he doesn't stop there with that "glorify your Son." He says that the Son may glorify you. Please think with me a moment about that.
What was the primary concern of the Son? Glorification of the Father, isn't it? Now, the Westminster Confession says, for you and I, and more importantly than the Westminster Confession, the Bible says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. And repeatedly throughout the Word, I think we'll see that in a moment, and further down in the message here, we will see that word glorify over and over. Look down in verse 4 of chapter 17. I glorified you on earth, speaking in the past tense as if the work of the cross was already finished, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. It is the chief verse of this paragraph and should be our personal statement. Although Christ is God, we are His creatures and we are to glorify Him. And the chief persona that I should have about goals and objectives and priorities in my life should be the same thing. I'm to live for His glory, not to live for myself. Isn't that what Paul just said? We no longer live for ourselves. If we're beside ourselves, it's for Him. That's what it's all about. That's what living the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is not just an assent to some certain facts and now we have an insurance policy that takes us to glory. The Christian life is about a transformed heart. It's a transformed life. It's a new master, from the master of Satan to the master of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're the lights of the world. And so, that was Christ's primary concern. Look with me back in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, and sometimes people get all tripped up about the Trinity, and so certainly some of the cults do. In Isaiah chapter 48, look at verse 16. Really, the Trinity is in the Old Testament. Let us make man in our image. That's plural. And that's because the Godhead, the three persons in one, was from the very beginning. And of course, always existed in eternity past. He says in verse 16 of Isaiah 48, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. Now, in this context, the Lord is speaking about Israel's troubles and His anger, wrath, determination against them. And notice that last portion of verse 16, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. And you might notice that appropriately the sent me is capitalized. And of course, all through the writing of Isaiah, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see when we get to Isaiah 53 very clearly, His work on the cross. But back up to verse 11, where Christ speaks of His sovereignty in what He does and His purposes. For my own sake I will act, and how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Now, what are we talking about when we're looking in John 17? My glory I will not give to another. Father, glorify the Son? Is He giving His glory to another? Here's a prayer asking for His glory to be residing on the Son for the ultimate purpose that the Son might glorify the Father. And yet, the Bible says, I will not give my glory to another. And that's because the Trinity is the three in one. We can't understand that. You'll never understand that. One God in three persons. And of course, this passage speaks of the very deity of Christ. And yet, it also speaks of the distinctiveness of Christ. And back in our passage in John 17, when He says, glorify your Son, that's a different individual from the Father.
And it has to do, of course, with that familial
relationship, family relationship. This prayer is also, may I say, not a petition. He's not begging for something from God like you and I do. Look down in John 17 and verse 9, where we see that plainly. He says, I ask on their behalf, when he's talking about his disciples and praying for them. But the tone of this entire passage and that word ask there is a very interesting word. We'll see it again when we get there. But it has to do with the difference between a request and a petition. Christ is making a request. And that Greek word is different there. For example, look back, I mentioned earlier, John chapter 11. Look back at John chapter 11. Verse 22. Here's Martha stating, as they're having a conversation before the grave, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you. There's a petition. That word ask there is different. Do you recall when the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 26, when Peter drew out his sword and cut the ear of the servant off just before the cross, and Christ rebuked him and said, do you not know that I could call upon God and he would give me, and that is a request, and he would give me 12 legions of angels? The issue is not that man has defeated God. God has defeated man. I don't need your help with the sword. There's a big difference here, you see. In the tone, that's my point, of what Christ is speaking to God the Father between the first and second persons of the Godhead. He's not asking as a petition. He's requesting as a son. And that is very important. Because he says here, I want to glorify. And he knows it's all part of the plan from the very beginning. He says, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, this word glorify is doxazo, and it means to make full honor, to magnify in honor, clothe in splendor, or display in the best possible advantageous manner. You see that? Does Christ always display the best about God the Father? Yes. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he never displayed the beauty of God the Father greater than he did on Calvary's cross. And so it's a weird thing to think about when he says, glorify your Son, and we think of glory as someone sitting on a magnificent throne with all kinds of people attending them, and yet here is Christ on the cross being spit upon, rebuked, being told that he is worthless and he's worse than a worm, as Psalm 22 says. Pardon me. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. He's pointing specifically at the cross, isn't he? And Christ is so emphatic and so jealous, so fixed on his Father's perfect glorification. We don't see any hesitancy here, do we? He will meet the greatest of personal sacrifice. All to glorify the Father. Do you see that? What seemed the worst situation, of course, was the greatest. It was this unselfish, eternal purpose that Christ came to the Father in prayer. He's really asking the Father, as we read in Isaiah 53, to crush him, to put him to grief. And that's what he's calling glorification. He's asking the Father to pour out on him the wrath that you and I deserve because of our sin. He's asking that the eternal plan of redemption be consummated exactly as it had been planned. And then ultimately that he might be returned to glory to sit at the Father's right hand because he's accomplished the work. That the Son may glorify the Father. Now what I want to get across to you is the incredible unselfishness of Christ. Whatever other concerns are there, is it a concern to be whipped and beat maliciously? To be tormented? To be racked with pain? To be bleeding as great drops of blood? To be accused of something that is not true or real? And you are the Son of God? The person that deserves the most, and yet you're receiving totally the opposite of anything that can be conceived of? It is the prayer that the Father's will be done in him and through him. So here's the supreme example to us that what matters most is God, not us. It's not our convenience. It's not our rights. It's not even our priorities. It's His priority. And what the Bible is doing and teaching, and even the whole issue of conversion and coming to faith in Jesus Christ is a matter of me getting aligned up with God, not God getting aligned up with me. Isn't that pretty simple, isn't it? If you think about it. It's me getting aligned up with Him. Our plans and our purposes may get in line with Him. Our physical circumstances get in line with Him. Our will, our health, even our very death, all that we are belongs to Him. It must be, as Christ submitted Himself to the Father as our example. And the point I guess I would make as I look at myself in the mirror and ask myself, am I there with my life? Is that you? Are you thinking this way? Can you at least see and begin to agree with the concept, knowing that you need God's strength to accept it? That this is where we need to be? That true peace with God is found in obedience to Him and complete giving of ourselves to Him? Is this not what Romans 12:1 is talking about when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you know what? It's not, to most people, you start talking in these terms, well, giving yourself to God, what a frightening thing that is. Well, it may be a little inconvenient at times, but there's never been a more blessed, happy, joyful situation that anybody could possibly have. Not only in this life, but certainly in the life to come. In fact, that's what he's going to talk about here. Even as you gave, verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You see, it doesn't just stop with my commitment. You can't some people talk about you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. Everything that you do is in a focus upon Christ and upon God will be paid back if it were to be so. And I'm not talking in terms of not grace here. I preach grace. But I'm talking practically speaking, my friend, you can't outlive the goodness of God.
He will give back to you billions of times more, trillions of times more than every little flimsy thing that you or I might do in relationship to Him. He says, even here in verse 2, as you gave Him authority over all flesh, means according or as or just as you gave Him authority over all flesh. And again, this glory is in reference to the cross. The cross is the means. When we look over at Revelation chapter 5, we're seeing that. No one was worthy. We'll go back there again. You're familiar with that. No one was worthy to take the deed, the right to the earth and to rulership of the earth from the hand of the Father. And there was weeping until here came the Lamb that was slain. And He was able to take because He was worthy. And the songs began, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And so what He's saying here, it's like the pieces of the puzzle of sovereign purposes must work together. He's given Christ unique authority because of the cross. And with that is this supreme beauty. And it should bring great comfort and delight to our minds and our hearts. He says that in all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. Here's an unbroken chain of redemption. God glorifies the Son, the Father, related to the work of the cross, so that all that the Father has given the Son, He may give eternal life. And notice the word "give" there. The Father and the Son did all the planning, had all the purpose, carried out all the purpose of their omnipotent strength. And we are nothing more than recipients of a gift. There's no work here for you and me, is there? Christ earned it completely, exclusively, and this is sovereign grace. Eternal life is not merely life forever. Those in hell have eternal life. Eternal life has to do with the quality of life, and that's what He's going to really talk about in verse 3 when He says, this is eternal life. And what is it? It's based on union, fellowship, relationship with God. This is eternal life, that they may know You. And we recognize again that word "know" here is the word gnosko, which has to do with absolute knowledge of interest and relationship. It's the same form, gnosko, we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, when Christ is saying at the end of time there will be those that have been religious, and He will say to them, "Depart from Me, for I never gnosko you. I never had a real relationship with you." It's a very important word. It has to do with an intimate connection or bonding. To know God then is to be transformed, to be a recipient of His grace, to be a recipient of the new birth. 1 John chapter 3 says that we know that when He appears we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. That is what it means to know Him, to be transformed. Now verse 4 says, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." And you'll notice it's spoken in the past tense. "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished." God is so sure of this work's completion, as Christ said on the cross, when it was done, "It is finished," that He was looking at it from the standpoint of it is already complete. It is an absolutely sure thing. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can prevent what Christ and God have intended to do. "Having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." Now, I said earlier that this should be a verse that you and I could pin on the wall. Boy, that's a
a breath stopper. We should all have as our purpose, our goal, to complete the work God has called us to do and called us to go to the cross. We couldn't possibly do that. But He has called us to be faithful to Him. He has called us to be obedient to Him. He has called us, as Christ would say in the Gospels, that if someone is not willing to take up their cross and follow me, they're not worthy of me. And that's what He's talking about. Your cross and my cross is my test of obedience, whatever it is that God has called me to do in this life. Having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And I believe that's what Paul meant when he got to the end of 2 Timothy and said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. He had clear purpose of what is stated here, accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. Now think with me just for a moment. We have to be foolish, but if Christ had not been obedient, if Christ had said the work of the cross is just too hard, we must find another way. He even had a prayer at one time that we were privy to, where he prayed, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, because it was a harsh thing. It was an incredibly infinite, terrible thing. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. So that for you and I, it doesn't mean that everything, when you become a Christian, is all roses. But God saw Christ through the cross, didn't He? God will see you through your difficulty, will He not? Is He able? Christ said, I glorified you. And that should be the supreme desire of all God's people. I glorified you on the earth. And by the way, I think that's what it means when Christ said, what is the greatest commandment, answering that loaded question? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. Isn't that what that means? Number one priority. Now with that, turn with me to Galatians for just a moment. Galatians chapter 1. The stress, if you want to call it, the pressure, the same way that Christ Himself had it when He was on the earth. In our only lesser little world in which we all live, is always there. Because we're in the world, and the world is not a friend of grace. And the pressure among men is to please men. But what does Galatians 1:10 say? Now here he's talking about the true gospel, and everything else is the false gospel. There's only one gospel. And that gospel is always an issue of pleasing man or pleasing God. And we always are called to that choice. Why has the church largely failed? Because many have caved in to pleasing man. But Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant or bond slave, literally, of Christ. And you see, there's that issue again, isn't it? And the dividing line is clear. We must either please man or please God. Every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl makes that decision. And then I want us to turn in conclusion. Well, first of all, let's look at back at, I'm sorry, at verse 5. At verse 5, it says, Now, Father. And he's talking about the immediacy of the cross before him. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And of course, that's even looking beyond the cross to that glory which he will have. We think of Hebrews chapter 12, that Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He was for the joy set before him, understanding that he was doing the will of the Father, understanding that the course of which he was at was a course that would take him to the right hand of God the Father, where in his presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. And you see, there's not a lot of difference in our own little way with you and me. It's the same thing. I can be obedient to the world and get along here with everybody in a smiley face. Or I can be obedient to Christ and maybe rub some people the wrong way and have some trouble and some persecution along the way, or some difficulty, and be uncomfortable here. And what awaits me is glory. And we too could say, for the joy set before us, endured, if you will. And we haven't been called to endure much, have we? I haven't. But the cross comes before the crown, is the idea here. And when he says, now, Father, glorify me, again, we get to this incredible picture of Christ on the cross and how that glorifies the Father. Now, in conclusion, here is this example of Christ praying. His prayer is to glorify God with his life. And God has not asked any of us to make the supreme sacrifice Christ has made, but he has asked us to be obedient, to make God and what he teaches in his word our goal, with our objectives under it and our priority. I could not help but think of Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. I know it's a very familiar passage. Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 5, and I'm basically just going to read this, but I want you to think about this. Because really what I'm using this passage, because I believe that is the proper context of it, not only to understand the relationship among the Godhead and what Christ's intention was to do, but also to establish the example before the disciples and before you and I of the priorities of life and what it means. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So much of life is about an attitude, isn't it? Because that's the starting point. When I have my head right, I have my attitude right. And he's saying, have the same attitude as Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with a God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't trying to hold on to it, but he emptied himself. He had to lay aside for a period of time all of the glories that he enjoyed in the heavenly place that he deserved, that would belong to him and were rightfully his. But he had to put them aside. And he did it that he might glorify the Father. And he did it that he might call a people that are worthless and useless otherwise to himself. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There it is, isn't it? And of course, we recognize that that's the greatest event that ever occurred. We recognize that without that event, there would be no hope for you and I.
We recognize that that was the greatest demonstration of the love, the mercy, the pity, the glory, the almighty power. Everything about God's attributes are seen at their fullest, immeasurably, on the cross of Jesus Christ. We could talk about God's love all day long, but we couldn't pin it down without beginning to understand the cross of Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. How about your son? Some of us here have sons. Would you want your son to be crushed? Unthinkable, isn't it? Please God to crush him. That's the love of Christ. That's the love of God. And he says, for this reason also God highly, verse 9, exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There is that glorification. You see it right there? To the glory of God the Father. There it is. That's exactly what Christ was talking about. Glorify the Son that I might glorify you, the Father. Because His glory has never been seen greater. What a Lord. What a God. Who can conceive? We have this narrow, the old man upstairs, grandpa, guy up there somewhere that people talk about. That's not him at all. Oh, he is magnificent.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and here is the clincher for you and me, reference to the very passage that we've been studying. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. And he's comparing obedience now of you and I as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as followers of His, back to Christ Himself, who set the example, who set the attitude. And he's saying, now, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All of us are struggling, aren't we? It's not an easy thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing. But every one of us should be struggling because we're still in the world, even though we're not of the world. There's still temptations. There's traps. We're walking a tightrope. We're like Peter on the sea walking towards Christ, and we got to keep our eyes upon Him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Work out your own salvation. It's not cheap. Took the Son. And therefore it's not cheap in our life either, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. And it always comes back to Him, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Recognizing the strength, the power, the ability, always belongs to Him. And that's even why Christ Himself was setting the example in His humanity, lifting up His eyes to heaven, asking, requesting God to glorify the Son. And then as a secondary thing, the example of Christ and the perspective should be for us all that by faith we can rest in God's providence. Did Christ rest in God's providence? Yes, He did. Even going to the cross. Does God have our best interest in mind? Romans 8:28, we talk about that. And that should be a continual reminder that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And in that same context, He says, He that spared not His own Son, will He not with Him freely give you all things? Is God capable of getting you through whatever mess you're entering? Whatever trouble? Whatever challenge? If God be for us,
who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Don't you think that he who turned the cross that looked like the greatest defeat, that looked like the end, that looked like there was no hope, and yet it was with it the greatest hope of all? If he turned the cross to the defeat of sin and death and the grave, do you not think that he can meet the challenge that each one of us faces in our own little world, whatever it is, and the issue is that you and I might have the same prayer in the sense as Christ. Not to glorify us, but that we might, because we can't have glory, but that we will glorify him through commitment and obedience, and not live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for such a Savior.